Good evening. It's a great night to be a child of God, to turn on your belt pack and to turn off the mute button and have people be able to hear what you say. Whoa.
Is off. Something's wrong with this mic.
There we go. We'll have to use the pulpit mic and stay planted. Okay. Okay. Yes. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians is a unique book in a number of ways. One of them is that this is the only book in which Paul breaks from his normal routine of writing letters. The normal pattern in a letter that Paul wrote, and it was somewhat patterned after the style of letters of the first century in the Greek world, was he would introduce himself at the beginning of the letter. That's because the letters were scrolls. You know, first thing you want to know is who's the letter from, and if it's a scroll, you'd have to unroll the whole thing to see who it's from, and then roll it back up and start reading. And so the signature was at the beginning instead of at the end, that is, the introduction of who it was. And then after Paul would introduce himself, which he does in this book, then he would compliment or commend that which was commendable in the congregation. And then after having commended what was commendable, then he would instruct, correct, encourage, and offer at the conclusion practical application. The book of Galatians is radically different than that, in that he introduces himself and then pulls out, as Josh Turner says, a 10-pound catfish and slaps him up the side of the head. And if you don't know who Josh Turner is, Google it. And he begins this way in verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. Deserting? Wow, that is strong language. 1:6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the gospel of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. See, someone had been telling them, oh, this gospel is just a little different, but it's the same one. He says, no, if it's different, it's not the same. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're making changes and claiming, well, it's still the gospel. And he says, no, you change it, it's still the same. Could you imagine going to the drugstore and the druggist says, well, we don't have what the doctor wrote the prescription for, but here's something that's like it, it's just a little different. And I don't think you're going to want that, and you're probably going to ask him to change the druggist, but a pharmacist. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, note the change in tense. If we are to now preach a gospel different than the one that was preached, let him be accursed. We do not need a new gospel for a new age. Liberals in a magazine a number of years ago in the Lord's Church, one of them was railing against people quoting Scripture. And the author said, we need to stop quoting Scripture. The Apostle Paul wouldn't know what to say to a nuclear physicist of our time. And my response was, yes, he would know what to say, because the problem is still the same. The nuclear physicist is a sinner, just as the donkey jockey, if there was such a thing in the first century, was a sinner. And the salvation is the same, and the worship and praise of God is the same. But notice he says, even if an apostle or an angel from heaven should preach to you, present tense, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, past tense, let him be accursed, anathema, totally devoted to destruction. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. The word translated received here is a Greek word that means to receive formal instruction. And so they had received and accepted formal instruction in what the gospel was. Then someone came along and said, oh, we have a new gospel for a new age. And Paul's saying, no, there's only one. And then he continues, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that it was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ personally revealed the gospel to him. He did not learn it from someone else. Jesus appeared on the road and converted him, and then taught him by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. When Paul was converted, we learn here that he went off into Arabia, into the desert, in order to be instructed by God, and then he came back to Damascus, which was the city he had been on his way to when he was converted. And then he says, and then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still known in person to the churches in Judea that are still unknown to them that are in the Christ. They only were hearing. It said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. He that once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. And I went up because of revelation. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Because he was told to by the Holy Spirit. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now let's go back and look at the background of this in order to understand what's about to unfold in Galatians chapter 2. If you go back in your Bibles to the book of Acts, you'll recall, of course, that this is a picture of the Roman Empire at the time, and you'll notice that at the bottom right-hand corner there, you have Jerusalem all the way at the bottom right-hand corner, and we're going to go a little closer. That's the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, we have the birthday of the church as the gospel's preached for the first time to devout men gathered from every nation under the sun. They're told to carry the gospel all over the world, but they don't. They stay right there, and man, the gospel just grows by leaps and bounds, and the church is growing so dramatically that by Acts chapter 6, the number of the disciples, of the male, adult male disciples, was 5,000 men, plus women and children. But God had commanded them to spread the gospel, and they hadn't. So then, in Acts chapter 8, persecution assails the church like never before. A young up-and-coming rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus is wreaking havoc on the church in Acts 8. And here we read, and Saul approved of his execution, that is the execution of Stephen, the first martyr. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so at this point, they're scattered from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea, which is the surrounding area, and into Samaria, which is the next northern district. And everybody's scattered except the apostles. Almost immediately then, we see the gospel begin to spread. Philip goes down to Samaria, and there he preaches the gospel, and many are converted to Christ. And the apostles then journey up to give them the miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit. Then we find Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch on the road down to Gaza. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is so devout in his persecution, he's run out of people to persecute. So he goes to the chief priest and he asks for letters to go to the capital of the next nation north, which is Syria, and the capital is Damascus. And there his plan is to find Jews who have converted to Christianity and bring them back in chains in order to be punished for becoming Christians and abandoning their former Jewish faith. While on the road, he's stricken blind by a bright light, and he hears a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard to kick against the goats. Now here's something to stop and think about for a minute. The goad is an ox goad. An oxen goad is used to poke something that's very stubborn but very powerful and doesn't want to go where the master wants it to go. It's basically a long, sharpened stick. How had Christ been poking at Paul before he revealed himself to him on the road? Does Paul's conscience begin to twinge and hurt? Did he begin to lose sleep? Did he begin to hear the voice of Stephen crying out, "Lord, lay not this charge to these people"? Did the screams of the mothers and the children that as he dragged the parents off into captivity, had they begin to haunt him at night? I don't know what it was, but he said, "It is hard to kick against the goad. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. What would you have me do, Lord? You go to Damascus, and I'll tell you. Someone will be sent to tell you." And then the Lord appears to a disciple, a Jewish convert by the name of Ananias, and says, "I've chosen this man to be an apostle to the Gentiles." Ananias says, "I'm afraid of him. I couldn't possibly go." He says, No, I've chosen him in advance. He's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles." And so Ananias goes and tells him, "And now, why are you tarrying?" Because he's been praying and fasting for 3 days. "Now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then he healed him and his sight was restored to him. But at that point, then he goes off into the desert for a length of time, and then he comes back to Damascus and people are terrified by him. And from Damascus, he goes into a couple of other regions in Cilicia and Cyprus, and there he is preaching. And that's the last we hear of Paul for several years. Then the word of God begins to spread. Cornelius is converted, Cornelius being a Gentile in the city of Caesarea, which is up north of, which is that city that you see there just north of the arrow pointing to Jerusalem. But the Bible then tells us that something remarkable has happened in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered abroad of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists." Now the word translated Hellenist here is used in several different ways in the book of Acts. It's used to speak of Jews. It's also who were using Hellenistic ways. Here the Hellenists are non-Greeks who are following Hellenistic ways and so forth, but they're basically Gentiles. They're not Jews. And this is going to be the first congregation that has Gentile converts in it. "And so they spoke the word to the Hellenist, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the report of it came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch." And so word has come. There's a Gentile, congregation up in Antioch. Now, Antioch is going to become a significant place because in the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the largest, and then Alexandria in Egypt, and then Antioch. And so as a result of this, and it was kind of a nexus for Eastern and Western traffic that would come from the East, merchant traffic, and then would ship out to the rest of the Mediterranean area from the city of Antioch. It was an incredibly wealthy city, a large and powerful city, and it was a cosmopolitan city with a little bit of everybody mixed up together. In Jerusalem, basically everybody's wearing the same clothes and listening to the same music on their iPod. Well, it was a first century iPod, probably run by solar power. But nevertheless, and then you go up here and suddenly you have all these people that are from everywhere. And it isn't long until these Jewish Christians are converting Gentiles and we have a Gentile congregation. The people back in Jerusalem, the apostles, hear this. "We need to send someone up to help them. Who are we going to send?" The wrong person could have destroyed everything. Who do they send? Barnabas. And what does Barnabas mean? son of encouragement or exhortation. These people needed an encourager because he was going to have to take Jews and Gentiles from just about every nation in the Roman Empire and make a cohesive congregation out of this. Then Barnabas does something remarkable. He gets there, and it says beginning in verse 25, so Barnabas went, in verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Amazing. Just a few years earlier, Barnabas would have not even spoken to these Gentiles. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The Greek word translated look here means to hunt diligently. Saul he's kind of fallen off the map. You know, he's doing a little bit of work for the Lord, but it's like he just isn't developing it. Something's gone on. He's maybe stuck in a rut. And one of the remarkable things about Barnabas in this passage is this. I know people in the ministry that are very careful to make sure, for example, if it's a pulpit minister, to do everything they can to make sure that the elders never hire an associate minister or another minister for the congregation that might be of greater ability than he is. You'd be surprised at some of the jealousy that exists in pulpits in America. And I preached this one time at a family camp. I was speaking, and we had a featured speaker that week who was a high-profile preacher in certain segments of the Brotherhood. And my assignment was Barnabas, son of encouragement. And I said, imagine Barnabas is willing. He sees this work, and he knows this is more than I can handle. And he actually goes find someone with more potential than himself to work with him. And I said, where do we get this idea of preachers and assistant preachers? And then I quoted where Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves as his servants for your sake in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I said, could you imagine Paul saying, we preach not ourselves, but me as the minister and these as my assistants? And afterwards, this well-known preacher in some circles came up to me and just blew a gasket. He said, I just hired an assistant. He is my assistant. And if he doesn't like what's going on, he better never go to the elders because the elders need to keep their noses out of my pulpit. Mm-hmm. I know a preacher right now that's frustrated because he's working with another preacher that's keeping him pushed down because he's afraid and threatened by the abilities of that other preacher. Imagine the humility of someone like Barnabas who says, I don't care who gets the glory, the job needs to be done. The job needs to be done. And so Barnabas goes and he finds Saul. And the amazing thing about this is the potential, as son of encouragement, he sees potential there that no one else seems to see. He's the one that reaches out to Paul and says, Paul, you're not being all that you can be. No, he's not being recruited for the army. But he continues and he brings Paul back. He's still, and so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look or to seek for Saul, hunt for him. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is an amazing congregation. Before this, they'd been called disciples. They'd been called the Way. But this is the first time they're called Christians. And no, if you hear some denominational person saying, well, that was to denigrate them, that's not true. The word translated called here is a word used for divinely called. They were divinely called Christians, first at Antioch. What are you? A Christian. What kind of Christian? The kind you read about in the Bible. What kind is that? Christian. And people are dying to get you to hyphenate that. I call it hyphenated Christians and put a denominational name in front of it. Christians. I don't mean to offend anybody, but nowhere does the Bible say if any man suffer, let him suffer as a Roman Catholic or a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian or a Presbyterian Christian, just Christian. Why in the world would we glorify the method of baptism by calling ourselves Baptist Christians, or the method of leadership by calling ourselves Lutheran Christians, or where the guy in charge of everything lives and calling ourselves Roman Catholic Christians? Why not just Christians? Why not just Christians? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and sometimes denominational speakers will try to get around the power of that by saying, well, they were called that in derision. No, they weren't. They were divinely called Christians first in Antioch. And so this is so amazing that the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. And then there's a great famine, and of course people need to go down. Now, in chapter 13 then, we have Paul and Barnabas. And at this point, it's Barnabas and Paul. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and all of these other guys with foreign names. And verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And notice how the Holy Spirit at this point is putting Barnabas first. The Holy Spirit says, Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is another important lesson to learn, that younger ministers need to pay their dues. They need to learn. And they need to be learning from ministers that have more experience and have more time under their belt. This thing of taking some poor guy that's 23 years old and dumping him into a congregation by himself and then 2 years later saying, no, it wouldn't last, of course not. What rational businessman would do that to someone? And so here we have Paul, after all of this time, still needing to be mentored by Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit even mentioning Barnabas first. And so set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And then from there, they began the first missionary journey. This is Antioch. And this is the area where the first missionary journey is going to take place. Basically, they're going to go to the end of the road, turn around, and trace their steps back. And this is a little closer map. I'll give you the disposition there. And you'll see they leave Antioch, and they land first on the west coast of Cyprus, and they begin their work there. Then they go up, and they move into the region called Galatia. And there they established churches in Lycaonia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in Antioch of Pisidia, which is different, and so forth. And then as they go through this region, they are Paul, because he's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. The Jews in the synagogues had a tradition that during the service there was a time when they offered the opportunity for visiting rabbis to stand up and say a few words. Well, Brother Saul, we see that you're here and you're from Jerusalem and Tarsus. Do you have anything to say? And his response would be, well, I'm glad you asked. Reminds me of one of my mentors back in the days when things were a little more combative and ornery than they are now. Down in southeastern Ohio, he would attend revival meetings. And when they would ask people to testify about their salvation, he'd get up and testify about his salvation, which turned out to be a gospel sermon. And on one occasion he was doing this, Bill Craddock, another preacher, tells the story. Dave never told this on himself. Bill was there at the time. And he said this huge woman got up in front of the church and said, brothers, there's a demon in the house, and pointed at Dave. And Dave just kept going. No, he never missed a word. And then she got up, and I said, there's a demon in the house. And he kept on going. And she stood up the third time. She grabbed him. He's a little guy, and she's a big woman. Grabbed him by the nape of the neck, and his belt and his feet touched the ground about three times before the front steps. But anybody got a testimony? I'm glad you asked. And there comes a gospel sermon. Well, Paul, visiting rabbi, do you have anything to share with us? Matter of fact, I do, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was getting such dramatic results that according to Acts chapter 13, the Jews who were the leaders of these local synagogues became enraged with jealousy and envy. And so they literally started hounding Paul from city to city. And he would go to a city and he'd get a great hearing and a great response. And then a few days later, these Jews would show up and begin to persecute. Persecution so violent that in one city, he was actually stoned and left for dead. And so on their way back, they come back to Antioch and they report on the incredible things that happened. And partway through this trip, something impressive happens. Partway through this trip, the Holy Spirit starts referring to Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas has done his work, and never once do we see Barnabas standing there and say, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm in charge here." It's not what it was all about. He was a son of encouragement, and he's done his work. And so they come back, and once they return, they give their report. But no sooner do they give their report as they return in chapter 14, and beginning in verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.' And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they stopped along the way and they encouraged the churches by telling them of what was going on. And then in verse 5, once they got to Jerusalem and began to give their report, verse 5, 'But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, It is necessary to circumcise them in order that they keep the law of Moses.'" Now, this is the background of Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is referring to this in beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking with me Titus. And I went up there because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles." Some denominational people, when you challenge them on their international headquarters, I have a sermon that I preach sometimes in gospel meetings titled, "Things That Surprise People About the New Testament Church." Some of them surprised members of the New Testament church. But one of them is that our headquarters is in heaven. One point is that we have one head, and that's Christ. And the next point is that the headquarters is with the head, and that's in heaven. And someone comes up to you and asks, "Well, where's your headquarters?" Well, you got to have a headquarters. How can you get anything done having unity without headquarters? And they'll challenge you and say, "Well, in the book of Acts, there was a headquarters. It was in Jerusalem. And Paul had to go up there to get approval for what he was preaching. And so he had to get the stamp of approval from the church in Jerusalem. And so we need a national headquarters for our denomination or an international headquarters for our denomination." Paul is not going to Jerusalem in order to get his gospel certified. It has already been certified. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, "I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that's preached to me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of the Holy Spirit." And so this gospel that he preached was from the Holy Spirit, and he needed no one to authenticate that. The miracles that he performed were established the fact that what he was preaching was the gospel. That's why he told the Corinthians, "Am not I an apostle? Were not the signs of an apostle worked among you?" And so you need to listen to what I'm saying. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because there are some that are charging, "Well, you know, Paul's preaching a different gospel." Well, what's the best way to prove it's not a different gospel? To go down and talk to the folks in Jerusalem. Now, one of Paul's points in that is this: I got the gospel by direct revelation. How do I know that? Because I saw Peter for about 15 days, 3 years after I became a Christian, and then I saw them again 14 years later. How could I have gotten the gospel from someone else except the Holy Spirit? After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus with me. I went up because of revelation, set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So these people are saying that the Jewish converts, that not only do they have to hear the gospel, believe it, confess and repent and be baptized, then they need to be circumcised. And they're not real Christians unless they're circumcised. And if you were down in Jerusalem, you'd find out that's what the apostles down in Jerusalem are preaching. And he's saying to the brethren in Galatia, he's saying, brethren, I took a Gentile Christian with me to Jerusalem, and no one suggested we circumcise him. Yet because, now, let's note this phrase, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, note the phrase in verse 4, why did they go? Because of false brothers secretly brought in. This is a conspiracy. It's hard for us to believe. We see conspiracy theories, and we've all heard about the black helicopters and the one world government and all of that stuff. But in reality, Satan does have a conspiracy. If he cannot get a congregation to cool his zeal for building up the brethren and reaching out to lost people, he'll try to slip a false teacher or two in the ranks. He hasn't been able to pour water on their enthusiasm in spite of all the persecution. And so the next thing to do is send people in secretly to teach false doctrine. Yet because of false brothers, someone who claimed he was a brother but in fact was not, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. The slavery they were trying to bring them into was having to obey the law. But anything other than the gospel of Christ is slavery. The slavery could be trying to bring in our current culture, the norms that the world is teaching around us, the latest popular false doctrines that are circulating. If you're watching the Lord's Church, about 10 years after a false doctrine sweeps through the major Protestant world, it sweeps through us. You recall a few years ago that the Crossroads movement, later called the Boston movement or the multiplying ministry or the discipling ministries, that swept through the churches of Christ, and it first looked like a great thing, and it created all kinds of problem and division and stress. What our brethren didn't know was that Chuck Lucas didn't invent that. He discovered it on one of the university campuses in Florida. It was being practiced by a number of the Pentecostal denominations, and just about the time that the heads of these denominations were sending out letters warning people, run from this movement, our brethren picked it up. And then there was the Neo-Pentecostal movement. Got into the Lord's Church in the late 70s, just about the time it had run its course in the denominational churches. The latest thing, quite frankly, moving through the denominational churches is women in the pulpit and in the eldership. And it's been about 10 years, so now guess where it's moving into the churches of Christ. Isn't it amazing how false brothers tend to discover the denominations were right? Now here's something that's fascinating most people don't know. Without exception. Those denominations that have women preaching are losing members at an atrocious rate. You mean because they have women preachers? No. Because of the attitude that allowed the woman preacher in the pulpit. When you've reached the point where you are going to find a way to make the Bible mean whatever the culture wants it to mean, God has left the building. And it's up to our own wisdom and strength. I don't care which major denomination you name, every single denomination that's introduced women into the pulpit is dying, and dying so fast that they can't even track the numbers. And if they can, they don't dare tell the members how fast they're dying. So why in the world are our brethren picking this up, just as the denominational world is starting to write articles about, ooh, look what the effect of this is on our churches? You can expect 10 years from now, some scholars in the Lord's Church, already it's happened just in the last 6 months in the denominational world, several of the most significant theological scholars in the denominational world have just recently discovered that the Bible accepts same-sex marriage. Isn't that amazing? At just exactly the point that approval of same-sex marriage reached 57% in America, suddenly world-renowned theologians have discovered that we've been wrong for 2,000 years. One of them reported, yes, the Bible does say that homosexuality is a sin, but the Bible's teaching about justice, universal social justice, outweighs what the Bible teaches about this subject because of recent cultural trends. Do you get that? Expect to see, I know you find this hard to believe, but expect to see some preachers in the Church of Christ in the next 10 years finding a way to excuse same-sex marriage. How does that happen? False brothers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom. You need to have your Bible open when I'm preaching. And when I read verse 13, you need to be checking out verses 12 and 14. And you need to make up your mind. You're going to answer to God for what you believe. You're not going to be able to say, but Dave said, that's not going to get it, because the Lord's going to say, didn't you have a Bible? And so we need to be constantly on guard for these false brothers that creep in unaware. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You allow changes in the doctrine, and the gospel is no longer preserved. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, this is while he was down in Jerusalem, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, on one occasion someone asked about his views on feminism, asked how he reconciled that with what the New Testament said. He responded, I follow Christ instead of Paul on that issue. There's no such thing as one set of doctrines for Christ and one set of doctrines for Paul. It bothers me to see major theologians writing about Pauline theology and Petrine theology, that would be Peter, and Christological theology. There's only one theology in the New Testament, and that's the theology of Jesus. Because Jesus said to his own apostles the night he was betrayed, he said, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, that's the apostles, not you and me, into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but he shall tell you those things which he has heard from me. That he's heard from me. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I spake, the same will judge him in the same days. For I have received a command what I should say and what I should speak. And Jesus received it from the Father, delivered it to the Holy Spirit, who delivered it to the apostles, who wrote it down. And it's the same gospel 2,000 years later. And so we can still say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And the lessons to learn from this lesson are twofold. There are several, but the two that jump out at me are, number one, if you're standing for the truth, don't be surprised if someone doesn't like it. Look at everything that Paul endured. And then number two, be constantly on guard against false teachers. I mean, much of the New Testament was written because of false teachers creeping into those churches. And yet, sometimes we act as if, well, there wouldn't be any false teaching in the church today. Really? Have people changed in the last 2,000 years? Constantly be on guard. And the only way you can be sure that you are on guard is if you know the contents of this book. In one final lesson, then, he goes on to explain that, well, we'll talk about Peter in Antioch next week. I think we have laid the foundation for that, and we'll get a little farther. If you're here tonight subject to the invitation, I would ask you to come now while we get to the next song as we sing.